to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be looking there in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. It is good to see each one here, and so thankful for your presence, and looking forward to studying today about another important word in the Bible, and that is the word faith. We looked a few weeks ago at the word grace. We took about three lessons looking at that word, and I would like to give a similar treatment to the word faith, like grace. It is a very focused on and certainly broadly used term. And because of that, it can often lose kind of its definition along the way, and get sprinkled about without clarity. And I think that like grace, we need to try to scrape away some layers of hundreds, maybe even 1,000 years of commentary, and try to go back and look at it in its New Testament context. What did those writers mean when they used that word? What did the people who lived during that time mean when they used that word? Because like grace, it has a secular meaning, and people did use it in common parlance. We can see in new first century literature, people use the term pistis, which is the Greek word for faith, and try to come away with a little bit more clarity and bring that back to those contexts where we see that word used throughout the New Testament. One thing about the word faith in comparison to grace, it is used even more. That the word faith is one of the most saturated words in the New Testament. And that means it's probably going to have some broad usage, or at least broad range of use. And we're going to see that as we go along studying the word faith. So, as we think about that concept of faith, the faith that saves, that's where I really want to start, is that idea of saving faith. That is a clearly presented idea throughout the scriptures. So many passages make the connection between faith and salvation, beginning, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, a passage we also used in thinking about grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We'll come back to that text in just a moment. But it would be a very frequently used passage in order to illustrate the importance of faith. In fact, this would be the very foundation of what Martin Luther would term the five solas. And I'm going to make reference to one of those five solas in a moment. But grace alone would be one of those. Faith alone would be one of those. And then Christ alone, God's glory alone, and Scripture alone would be the five solas. But when it comes to grace and faith, he would point to this passage and say, see, that's all that it is based on. That's all that matters. And nothing else is involved in salvation except this grace alone through faith alone. Well, of course, we wouldn't agree with that, but we would agree of the foundational importance of faith. Over in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, which is a passage that we often turn to in order to illustrate baptism's role. And one of the reasons that we do that is because the challenge that is pressed against baptism, for that very faith alone kind of notion. But let's not miss the importance of the faith there. He who, and I'm gonna supply here, I'm gonna do this in several passages, I'm gonna supply has faith. Because as we think about the definition, I want us to see, some additional notions that go along with it. The word here is just, it's faith. It's the same word that's used. It's not like a different word gets used for belief than faith. Same word. So, he who has faith and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has does not have faith shall be condemned. And so it is the pendulum, right? You have faith, salvation. You do not have faith, condemnation. And of course, over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, some very explicit language with regards to God's expectations of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must have faith that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him or diligently seek him, some of your translations will say. We might add to that, that in the stories of conversion, that moment of faith, that profession of faith, or even the demand of the profession of faith is like the climax in so many of those conversion stories. So over in Acts chapter 8 in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts chapter 8 where Philip has been called and has preached to him Jesus starting in Isaiah chapter 53 from which he was reading, the eunuch was reading. And they come along, and in verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you have faith with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I have faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And that is, it's a climactic moment. And that is the point at which the chariot stops. They go down into the water and he is baptized. Over in chapter 16 and verse 31, Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. The jailer has been ready to kill himself at the escape or the release of all the prisoners. When they are found to be still present, he says in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Have faith in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And so again, it's a climax. And I think as we add to that definition, as we think more about what that word means, that climax gets even more profound as to what he's being asked to offer there to Jesus Christ. It is additionally contrasted with works, as we just noted in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. You add to that verse 9, it says, "Not of works." We go also over to Romans chapter 3 that Isaac read for us just a moment ago. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, where it says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Again, in chapter 4, Paul continues that refrain as he compares the righteousness and the justification of Abraham with that of maybe the mindset and the mentality of the Jews. "What shall we say then," he says, "that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but has faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Over in Galatians chapter 2, and of course Galatians echoing many of the same concepts that Paul fleshes out more in the book of Romans, dealing with some of the similar issues there in Galatia of Judaizing teachers. He says in chapter 2 and verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have had faith in Jesus," or "have faith in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Again, over in chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul begins an argument throughout the first half of chapter 3 in which he is asking them themselves, how did they come to Christ? What was the nature of their conversion? He says one of the arguments he makes is in verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So, over and over, Paul uses that contrasting language of faith and works. And yet, not only is faith associated with salvation, but works are associated with salvation. And this begins to give us a little bit of tension as we're reading through the scriptures. And it is not, it's not just in a singular place. James chapter 2 is maybe one of the most explicit places when it comes to this notion of works and salvation, but it's not the only place. It's just the most pointed, perhaps, and especially the most pointed because he is talking about works and faith. And he almost seems to be using opposing language. And in fact, many commentators through the years have thought just that. That what James is doing is sort of combating Paul, more scholarly approach would be that James is writing early on and he just doesn't quite get the gospel yet. Then Paul comes along and he's the one that actually sets James straight, and clarifies the gospel as it's fully revealed in the book of Romans. Well, that would be problematic for any number of reasons, not the least of which, not understanding what inspiration actually means. Nevertheless, in James chapter 2, and in verse 24 particularly, he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, seems like diametrically opposed to the language Paul used, that no man shall be justified by works. And here's James saying, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And of course, this is in the context of a whole discussion about how works and faith operate in tandem. He goes on to say of Rahab, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" We'll come back to that notion a little bit more as we go along, but let's look at some of the other places. Over in Romans chapter 2, a lot of times when we're talking about Romans chapter 3, chapter 4, one of the things that we might do is be tempted to go to James and almost set up the conflict, right? So we have Paul talking about, you can't be justified by works in the book of Romans. How do we deal with that? Well, we go to James and we show that yes, you can. So Paul must be wrong. I know we don't say that, but maybe we imply that sometimes. Certainly what we're hopefully actually implying is that that interpretation of Paul must not be right. But even in the book of Romans, in chapter 2, and beginning in verse 7, it says, well, beginning in verse 6 rather, it says of God that he will render to each person according to his deeds. Now that word deeds there is literally the same Greek word as works. The same word that he's going to use over in chapter 3, the same word that he's going to use over in chapter 4 when he says a man is not justified by works, and now he's saying God will render to each person according to his deeds. Now what some people would like to do there is say, only if you're not baptized into Christ. If you're baptized into Christ, then he's not going to render according to your deeds, right? So it's only your wicked deeds, and if Christ paid for those, then he doesn't render to you according to your deeds. But verse 7 takes away that option. It says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. And so he doesn't make a contrast here as he brings up the deeds that we will be judged by. He doesn't bring up that contrast and say, on the one hand, you've got people who will face the consequences of what they've done, and on the other hand, you've got people who have stood behind the righteous works of Jesus. No, he says, on the one hand, you have people who did right. On the other hand, you have people who've done wrong. And this will be the basis of God's judgment. Good works are also spoken of in terms of accounting. I realize the folly of trying to think of salvation in terms of a ledger book. Trying to think in terms of doing more good deeds than bad deeds and hoping that you end up sort of with a surplus of the good, more given than owed, sort of. And yet, there is a sense in which God is taking note. And that language in 1 Timothy chapter 6, for instance, not the only place, but for instance, in verse 18, it says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Notice verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. What future? So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. This is an echo of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 when he talks about storing up treasure in heaven. What is he talking about? He's talking about actions and deeds, works. And by these works, you are engaging in things that will last after this life is over, the kind of works that are eternally focused. So, Paul uses that language. Consider Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 as the letters are being written to the churches. This language comes up again and again and again. Verse 2, I know your deeds. That is works. Again, same word that's used in all of the occasions where Paul is talking about faith versus works. Jesus goes down through, and as he's sending these communications to the churches, it is, I know your deeds, I know your deeds, I know your deeds. Now, sometimes it's, I know your deeds, and they're good. And sometimes it's, I know your deeds, and they're really awful. But in every case, he's saying, I'm paying attention to what you're doing. And what you're doing matters. And it is the thing, it is the basis for Jesus' judgment to each of those churches. What are your actions? What's tangibly, visibly seen in your behavior? And of course, we have passages like 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's 7. I should be reading verse 17. If you address the Father as the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, likewise, same language or similar language, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I would emphasize here that it is not an isolated passage here and there where the New Testament indicates that good and wicked deeds will absolutely be of consideration in the judgment day. And in fact, that the number of those passages more than doubles the number of passages where Paul has the contrast of faith and works. So it's not a matter of saying, okay, well, Paul, look, he just really hammers this point, and I know we've got this one passage over there, but it's so overshadowed by this. If it's anything, it's the opposite. And so we've got to wrestle with that. We've got to deal, we've got to figure out the reconciliation of that. And I'm afraid what happens too often is people just sort of pick which side they want to lean towards and sort of just ignore the other part of it. And certainly that happens with the faith to the point, as I said, with grace, that people are willing to go so far as to say the opposite of what James says. That we are saved by faith alone, where James explicitly says we are not saved by faith alone. Maybe there are people who would unashamedly proclaim salvation by works. Again, like I said with grace, I've not heard that sermon. Maybe it's implication. I understand that can be the case, and I think that's entirely possible. But my point is that there's some way that we've got to be able to communicate about faith that shows that Paul is not just forgetting what he wrote in chapter 2 when he gets to chapter 3. And not just being confused as he's writing through this subject, as he comes to the Corinthians, for instance, and tells them about the importance of works and so forth. So, I think what we've got to do is think about the definition of faith. And I think in defining that, that's going to help us sort of figure out what's going on with works and why faith is contrasted with works. So what is faith? Well, as I suggested, the Greek word is pistis, And that is the noun form, right? So that is the faith. It's used in verb form. It's used in adjective form. And in all of its forms, it shows up a lot, about 400 times in the New Testament. Incidentally, in the Septuagint, it only shows up about 60 times, and about half of those are from the Apocrypha, so from the scriptures that we look to in the Old Testament. The Greek word for faith in the Septuagint is only there about 30 times. We'll look at those a little bit later in the lesson. One of the things that I think helps right off the bat is looking at the word faith as it progresses. So as I suggested, the solas, the five solas of Martin Luther, the words there are in Latin. And the word for faith alone, or the phrase for faith alone, is sola fide. Now that is a reference to fidelity, which we sang about just a few moments ago, about faith and fidelity. To Christ be loyal and be true. And so that helps us a little bit begin to think about what the word faith might mean. As we look through the dictionary definitions, dictionary.com, and I use them, I don't generally use dictionary.com, but I use it for a particular reason in this case, because of the order in which it laid out these definitions. Confidence or trust in a person or thing. Belief that is not based on proof or evidence. Belief in God or in the doctrines or teachings of religion. Belief in anything, as a code of ethics, standards of merit, etc. A system of religious beliefs, for instance, the Christian faith or the Jewish faith. The obligation of loyalty or fidelity to a person, promise, engagement, etc. For instance, failure to appear would be breaking faith. Now, the order in which it has those laid out. Some of those definitions, I think, aren't valid at all, or maybe only in certain contexts. But I think this is a pretty good presentation of what people mean when they say faith. That they mean at its core and at the heart of faith is merely mental agreement with a premise. Belief. That's what faith is fundamentally. And way down at the bottom is this idea of obligation of loyalty or fidelity to a person. Now, incidentally, in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, that definition is at the top. And I thought, well, that's not the way most people use that. That's not what most people mean when they say faith. But it certainly is an aspect. It certainly is inherent in the word. As I said, fidelity is really the Latin word that we derive our word faith from. So, it's got lots of definitions in multiple dictionaries, but I think we can see some valid definitions there. I think we can see some misconceptions, for instance, belief that is not based on proof or evidence, and we'll talk about those a little bit as we go along. Thinking about that, I think there's some of those ideas that we can rule out based on how the Bible uses this terminology. So, for instance, it is not, or at least in its truest sense, it's not a mere belief in facts. James chapter 2 and verse 19, as James is discussing valid faith versus dead faith, he says, you believe that God is one, or have faith that God is one. You do well. The demons also have faith and shudder. Now, that is the word for faith there, but I think he's using that word accommodatively in this context. So, for instance, we might use the word love accommodatively. The Bible uses the word love accommodatively. So, for instance, when the story of David's son and daughter, that where his son rapes his half sister, and you're familiar with that story, and it says there that he loved her, and that's the word in the Septuagint, agape. Now, that kind of throws us for a loop, But I think the idea is that he has an intense affection for her, but it is shallow, and it's proven to be shallow, because right after that incident, it says that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. So here's a word that we would say has an inherent meaning of devotion, thinking and wanting the best for someone, and yet it's used for somebody who merely has a physically lustful passion for somebody, right? So I think that's an accommodative usage. We wouldn't go to that story and say, here defines love, right? And so we don't go here to James as he is showing the uselessness of this kind of faith and say, well, he does call their belief faith. That's right. And he's using that to show how useless that sort of faith is. Just like there is a love that is not really love, there is a faith that is not really faith. And that is something that is only a mental assent to facts. Demons do that. Demons can proclaim the name of Jesus, and they did. And Jesus was not pleased with that mere proclamation of facts about who he was. They did not have anything attached to that. Another thing that it's not, and in a way that it's used, is a blind leap. You see this a lot. People will talk about, you just got to step out in faith. And all too often what they mean is, you just got to go ahead and do what you think's best, or maybe even what you think's not best, and God will take care of you. And somebody comes in and they bring some reason and wisdom. Maybe they talk about the Proverbs. Maybe it's a financial decision, and they say, have you considered what the Proverbs have to say about this? Look, I'm just going to step out in faith. No, you're stepping out opposed to faith. I think this is the faith that the devil tried to tempt Jesus to step out in. Why don't you just step off that temple? Even gave him some scriptures. Like a lot of people who use that terminology will. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Similar to what the devil says, you jump on out there and the angels will catch you and they won't let your foot dash again. Won't even let you get a scrape. And Jesus says, that's testing the Lord. That's not faith in the Lord. That is the opposite of faith in the Lord. It's not paying attention to what he says and what he instructs. People would use an example like Abraham and say, see, Abraham, he just stepped out there, blindly stepped out there in faith. No, he didn't blindly step out in faith. He listened precisely to what God said and stepped out on the promise and the assurance of who God was and what God had told him. That's what Abraham did. And Jesus said, God didn't tell me to step off the temple. So I'm not doing that. And so we need to be careful not to conflate that idea of confidence in God with the idea of confidence that God will always clean up our mistakes. Chapter 2 and verse 15 of James, another thing that we can throw out is that faith is inherently the opposite of works. And that's really all of James chapter 2 and verse 15, of the second half at least. But he says there, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And of course, that's the beginnings of the case that he's making, that faith, true faith, inherently involves works. That it is useless, it's dead, it's non-existent. If it does not involve work. So it's certainly not the opposite of works. And then finally, we need to be careful that we, again, this is a little bit nuanced, but we don't fall into the trap of thinking that faith is sort of an empty, shallow optimism. You just got to have faith. Well, that's true sometimes. But if we're not careful, what we can mean and what people do mean when they use that in the midst of trials and difficulties, sometimes self-inflicted ones, is that essentially you don't need to do anything. You just need to have faith. And it'll all turn out. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 gets brought in that particular case. God will work this out. For those who love the Lord, that when you're devoted to God, yes, there is cause for faith. When you are being faithful in your service to Him, He will be faithful to you, and there is good cause for that faith. But the notion, like, my bank account is empty, I'm not sure where my food's gonna, you just gotta have faith. I mean, yes, but also get a job. Like, you don't just sit and just have faith, but that you work together with God and with His instructions. This is similar to the stepping out on faith. It's not just this Pollyanna, things are going to work out well. There's a sense for deep and abiding optimism for Christians, but it is substantive, and it is on the foundations that God has given us. This kind of optimism, the kind that people often use when they're advising that, it's really the same empty optimism of the world. It's sort of a karma sort of thing. You know, it'll come out right in the end. That's not what God preaches to us, and that's not the kind of faith He's asking from us. Well, looking at the word faith and its usages, I think one very helpful thing is to acknowledge and recognize all the times when the word faith is used and attributed to God. When we were thinking about the word grace, one of the things that I think was helpful there is looking at where we give grace to God. Right? And so that helped us reconsider the notion of grace being a one-way street. Well, in faith, we generally only think about our faith towards God, but it's the same word that is used of God's faith towards us. And nobody would translate that as God believes in us, right? There would be a lot more to that. And so we find several instances of this. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we find the example of a promise made based on God's faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So here is an interesting aspect of the word faith. When this word here attributed to God, that He is faithful, is applied to men, it is almost always translated believer. But that doesn't work for God. And so, of necessity, they say, well, that's not right. So He is faithful. Isn't it interesting that when we use the word faith, if we say someone has faith, we have a certain concept. But then if we say someone is faithful, that's not identical at all to what we mean when we say they have faith. But shouldn't it be? If someone is full of faith, shouldn't we be able to say they are faithful? But we mean two different things by that. Someone who has faith, we simply mean very often that they believe. A deep and abiding belief maybe, a very strong belief maybe, but that's not the same thing that we mean when we say faithful. But belief, and certainly only belief, doesn't work at all when we apply it to God. Faithfulness. And we understand that concept. And that would be the way it would be used in so many of these instances, that He is faithful. There's a couple of instances in particular that I would point out. One is in Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1. Romans chapter 3 and beginning there in verse 1. It says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." All right, so Paul has made his argument in chapter 2 about the unfaithfulness of the Jews. The argument continues into chapter 3, which is, all right, you just ripped the Jews, right? You just said they're all wrong. And so what was the point? Why did they even have the law? And he says, look, there was still tremendous value in having that law. And then he says in verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, that's the New American Standard, some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? We have three usages of the same word. And they get translated belief, faithfulness. But think about the argument in chapter 2. Is it just that they haven't believed? No. They've not done what God said. They have been disobedient. They've been horrible representatives as God's people. And so when he comes here, and it's put right side by side with God's faithfulness and the compare and contrast, wouldn't it make much more sense to say, what then? If some were unfaithful, their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God. They were unfaithful. He is not. And so the argument from the Jewish perspective is, so you're saying that there was no use, that God shouldn't have given this thing in the first place. No. He still did his part. It's you. And it's all you. And you were unfaithful. And that doesn't just mean you didn't believe the right things. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. You weren't loyal and devoted to him and to his word. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 3. It says, "Then finally, brethren, pray for us," this is beginning of verse 1, "pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." Again, side by side, contrasting. Not all men are faithful. But God is. You see again how they're, the comparing, here is who God is, here's who men sometimes are not, but he will always be, they will not always be, but he will. And so it's not a contrast between somebody who believes or doesn't believe and God who believes or doesn't believe, but rather someone who's faithful and true and loyal or not, and then God who is all of those things. I'm not saying here that it doesn't include belief. Belief is absolutely a part, but it's under an umbrella. It's under a much larger concept than simply, I believe in that. Right? That's like baseline. What's the consequences of that belief? And the consequences of that belief are included in the very word faith. It's not like you have to have faith, which is belief, and then we add these other contexts and these other notions by adding other words to that. Just that word faith by itself means something more than belief. And the usages here, applying them to God, I think begin at least to show us that. The same word I said is when it is applied to men, references them as believers. But what if we read that a little bit differently? Over in Acts chapter 16, for instance. In Acts chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Maybe we could read that this way. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a faithful one, who was loyal, who was true. Not just somebody that believed in things. She is a reflection of what God is. He's been faithful. This is a woman who's faithful in return. The Jews have been unfaithful, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3. They've been unfaithful, but God is not. But here's one. Here's a Jewish woman. She is faithful. She is loyal. She is a faithful one. That would be maybe a literal way to translate it. Again, several other places we could go to. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says there, beginning in verse 15, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What common has a faithful person in common with an unfaithful person? It's not just what do people who believe in a thing versus people who don't believe in the thing, though that would be included, but people who are loyal and faithful to God with people who are not loyal and not faithful to God. And again, we could just keep going and looking at that. And I think it adds an element there that sometimes is left out by simply reducing faith down to that singular concept that James tries to tell us is not all that faith is about. Well, looking over to the Septuagint, there are, as I said, about 30 usages of the Greek word pistis in the Septuagint. And they begin in 1 Samuel, which is interesting. That before 1 Samuel, there's no references, none of the occurrences of this Greek word. Now, as the Hebrew writer would note, faith is there, right? He starts all the way back at Abel and Enoch and shows us that there is faith. The concept is there, but the word is not there. And so it begins to show up in the book of 1 Samuel. And it shows up throughout the wisdom literature. Interestingly, Jeremiah and Proverbs are probably the two places where it shows up most. Well, not probably, they are the two places where the word shows up most. But look at how that word gets translated. Let's just look at a few instances here. Over in 2 Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 22. 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 22. It says, King Solomon became greater than... I meant 1 Chronicles, not 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 9 and verse 22. All right. So it's laying out the temple service and the jobs of the Levites. And it says, all these who were chosen to be gatekeepers at the threshold were 212. These were enrolled by genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel, the seer, appointed in the offices of trust. The word trust is the word pistis, or faith. That is, that's the nature of this office. It's an office of faith. Well, I don't think what he means is it's an office of belief, but rather trustworthiness. Right? A lot of responsibility. In fact, as you look down in verse 31 of the same chapter, Mattathiah, one of the Levites who was firstborn of Shallum the Korahite, had the responsibility over the things which were baked in pans. He had the faith over those things. It's a responsibility that he had. Same word, faith. Over in Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3. Interesting translation that we see in most instances where the word occurs in Proverbs. Chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. The word we're looking for there is truth. That is pistis in the Septuagint. Do not let kindness and faith leave you. Do you think we would come away with the same specific idea as do not let kindness and truth leave you? The idea is that it is something firm and secure It is not, you know, it's not this flighty idea, this sort of nebulous idea, nothing concrete. No, it's truth. And so faith in several instances is translated as truth throughout the Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 17. The merciful man does himself good. Excuse me, that's chapter 11. Chapter 12 and verse 17. He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness deceit. The English translation of the Septuagint says, the righteous man reports faithfully. That's the idea. Faith. You say what's right, what's true. And the truth and error are presented in the faith versus error. Faith versus deceit is presented all through Proverbs. Verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. So you see that element of truth even there, where it's presented as faithfulness, is still contrasted with deceitfulness. Chapter 14 and verse 22, will they go astray who devise evil? But kindness and truth will be to those who devise good. Over in the book of Jeremiah, several instances of the word pistis or faith. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note and seek in her open squares if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice and who seeks truth. That is faith, who seeks faith. Again, if we were to read that with faith in our definition, our mindset of faith, if there's one who does justice, who seeks faith, that wouldn't exactly mean the same thing, I think, to a lot of people. But to say that they're searching for truth, faith, same thing. Verse 3, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. That is faith. You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. The idea is trueness. Whether it is the truth or trueness of people, trustworthiness of people, and over, as you look at all of these instances in the book of Jeremiah, that's exactly what you see. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 28, you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth, faith, has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Again, if we said faith has perished, we don't feel like that's the same thing as truth has perished, but we should. We should see the overlap, and we should see those sameness of concepts. Chapter 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast of this. I think I may have got the wrong reference there on that one. I'll have to go look that one back up. Chapter 15 and verse 18. Oh, I know what happened there. That actually includes a phrase at the end that's in the Septuagint that's not in the New American Standard that talks about the faithfulness of these people, the truth of these people. So excuse me on that reference. Chapter 15 and verse 18. Jeremiah 15 and verse 18. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? It's the word unreliable here that is not faithful, right? And the deceptive, I think, also is that same word. So it's without faith is unreliable. And finally, over in chapter 40, in verse 6, Jeremiah 40, and in verse 6, and there again it says, Jeremiah went to Mizpah to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. And again, that also is a reference where the word pistis is in the Septuagint, and I forgot to include that it's not in this particular text. But it speaks about the trueness of Jeremiah, the faithfulness, therefore, of Jeremiah. Well, all of those instances show us that, in fact, most of the time when we do see the word, one of the reasons that you, if you look up faith, I think in the New American Standard, the word faith shows up four times, not faithfulness, but just faith shows up four times in the Old Testament. Well, this is the reason. Because when it is there, faith is not what it's translated into. For context reasons and so forth, that they've translated truth or trust or trustworthy. And all of those should be elements that we sort of put into the bowl, put into the package of what this word means. Well, this evening, I want to pick up and look a little bit more at the definition. I want to look at some first century usages. It was used a lot in military and political environments, and that's going to sort of, I think, educate our mindset on that. And then begin to bring those, that fuller definition back into some of these contexts in the New Testament and see what that does and how maybe that shifts some of the arguments and some of the tension that people see in these passages that we began with this morning. I know that we frequently talk about faith validly in terms of what you believe. But if that is valid, it is valid only from the standpoint of it is a starting place. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is Christ, the Son of God, and has been enthroned as such through the resurrection? That he died for your sins and was raised by God and is now seated at the right hand of God? Do you believe these things? Yes or no? But if you believe those things, there are consequences to that belief. There are inherent consequences to that belief. That is part of what faith is accepting those consequences. And so we ask, not just do you believe those things, but are you willing to act on that belief? And all of that is part of faith. So, do you have faith? Is there someone here who has faith, but maybe it is as yet that empty faith? It is the faith that simply says, yes, I believe, but then nothing accompanies it. And James says it's useless and it's dead. If you have those beginnings of faith, I hope that you would build on them this morning, and I hope that you would bring it into a fuller sense, that faith that is reflection, a reflection of God's faithfulness to us, and that you would begin to act in faithfulness to him. If we can help you do that in any way this morning, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?